Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're taking a pause in our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark to study the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. This series is one so that we may celebrate the reason for the season, which is the birth of the Lord Jesus. We're not just studying His birth, though, but we're really studying His family tree. His family tree that's leading up to His birth. Last week, we looked at Jesus' family tree from Abraham to David in verses 1 through 6, the beginning part of verse 6. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus' family tree from King Solomon all the way to the Babylonian exile in verses the end of verse 6 through verse 11. So Matthew chapter 1, the end of verse 6 through to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You would teach us through Your word this morning. Through Your sovereign Spirit, that You would open up our eyes to see by faith what You have to teach us, that this is not just some names for us to remember or a Hebrew phone directory, but Lord, that these are real people that You've used in the plan of redemption, and specifically this genealogy. You have much to teach us about Yourself and about the Lord Jesus. Pray that You cause us to worship as we study this family tree of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So far we've been looking at Jesus' family tree, and even last week we looked at the beginning from Abraham to David, and we saw how it was just filled with outcast after outcast, with one person after one person who was of ill repute. If you remember last week, we saw a pagan idolater in the family tree of Jesus. He was a moon worshiper. We saw incestuous relationships that brought about those in Jesus' family tree. We saw harlotry. We saw adultery. We even saw murder. Even just looking at those first six verses, that first part of Jesus' genealogy, if you thought you had a family tree with unwanted people of society, just look at Jesus. He did too, and even more so. And here's the truth we saw last week, is that God didn't hide that from us. He put it in His Word and inspired it for us to know. He put it on full display in verses 1 through 6, and really throughout this lineage, but specifically in verses 1 through 6. And however, what we emphasized last week was the spotlight shouldn't be on these fathers and mothers of the Lord Jesus and their sins and failings. We should look at them, but right after we look at them, we should quickly look to the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus. To the sovereign grace of God in the work in their lives and the story of redemption. For many of them were listed in the hall of faith, despite their sins, despite their failings. Abraham, Rahab, David. We see God showing this ill-merited favor towards those who are ill repute, out of His free and sovereign grace. And for this is what we saw last week. This is what grace is, that God has favor upon folks like us, sinners like us, of ill repute, of ill favor. We shouldn't deserve His favor, but He gives it to us. And one point of application I want to mention from these six verses as we come into these next set this morning, before we look at this next grouping of 14 generations, is this. God used some wretched sinners in some mighty ways, didn't He? Think of Abraham. He used that lying rascal, right, to be the father of His people, both physical and spiritual. Rahab, the harlot. He used to be the human means of saving those two spies that allowed God's people to lay siege upon the promised land. Think of King David, this adulterous murderer. God used him to lead his people to worship him. And what a great reminder to us all that God can still use all of us despite our sins and failings. Right? So Christian, even after you have failed him and sinned terribly against him, God can use you. God doesn't see your sin and then throw you out. No, upon repentance, God forgives sinners. He not only forgives them, he strengthens them to follow him, and then he may use them in mighty ways for his own glory, for his own fame. Now, I mentioned that because this is a continuing story of the lineage of Christ. And we really will see sovereign grace throughout it. But we're going to look at another key theological point in these verses. But if you remember, that one of the overarching themes I mentioned last week, and this is really for each week in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, is what appears to be just simple chronology is really profound theology. Right? We saw that last week. What looked to be just names from Abraham to David, we saw is actually deep, profound theology of God's sovereign, amazing grace. Here in verses 6 through 11, we're going to look at some of these fathers of Jesus, so to speak. And what we're going to see, the profound theology we're going to focus in on this next section of Jesus' genealogy is God's preserving power in their lives. As we look at each of these men, we're going to see each of these men, there are some powerful men in this list. Some powerful kings who had great gifts and great wealth and great influence. However, the spotlight will not be primarily upon them and their power, but it will be on God and His preserving power. And ultimately, the focus is leading us, not just looking at those kings, but the focus, and this is the point of the lineage as it's going all the way down, the focus is going from those kings and quickly to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. That's going to be the point for us as we look at these great kings of Israel. And that's the focal point. It's not going to be Abraham, David, Solomon, these kings, but ultimately they're going to be pointing us to Christ. Now, one interesting note to make as we look at this second section of 14 generations in Christ's family tree is that all these men are kings. From Solomon down in this section. This is the royal line of kingship of Israel. And really more specifically of Judah, the kings of Judah. It's a genealogy of king after king. Now this part of the genealogy should not be surprising for this is one of the main reasons of genealogies in ancient times was to show the royal lineage of a person. And here we're seeing the royal lineage of the Messiah, his royal bloodline, so to speak. And this has been the case throughout human history, the importance of royal bloodlines. Think of the importance of royal bloodlines in determining heads of government, determining who would be king or queen. If you really think about it, the majority of human history has had governmental leaders decided that way, simply by bloodline. You still have a figurative semblance of this in England with the Queen of England and the person to take her place after her, which will be royal blood, her closest kin, her eldest son. But here we have the royal part of Christ's lineage. It begins with really the first king of Israel, chosen by God, David. Yes, Saul was the first king, you could say, but he wasn't chosen by God. He was chosen by the people. Then our section ends with the last sitting king of God's national people, Jeconiah. I mentioned this because this is going to be the emphasis of this section of Jesus' lineage. It is his royal lineage. It's how Christ is connected to these royal kings of Israel. Now, as we go through this lineage, and specifically this section, we're going to have to untie a few knots as we walk through this genealogy. And let me untie the first one before we jump into looking at these kings. The first tie I want us to unknot is that as you look at this list of kings and compare it to that of 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll see that there's a few generations missing, a few generations, a few kings skipped. Some look at that and say, wow, look, there's kings missing here and there. We can't trust the Bible now. This is a genealogy, right? And they skipped generations. Well, if the Bible was a fraud, then it's a terrible fraud, right? For it would be very easy for Jesus' lineage to be right and simply just add those kings from Kings and Chronicles. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. All the scholars during Jesus' day knew, and during the writing of the Gospels knew who those kings were. Therefore, it's not that this genealogy is wrong because it skipped a few generations. No, as we see, Matthew intended to skip a few generations so that he could have this section be numbered by 14 sections. So it would be concise and to the point like the previous and the next section. And really his goal was he wanted this section, these 14 generations, to tell the entire royal lineage story, which it does. It tells us the story from the first to the end. So though he skipped a few generations, it was simply for literary purposes. There's nothing terribly new about that. If you look at other genealogies in 1 Chronicles, it does similar. It will skip a few generations here and there. It's just a typical literary format. The emphasis was on what the theology is being taught in the genealogy. And the theology is that this is the list of royal kings and Jesus comes from them. So I want to really untie that knot if that was in the back of your head, if you've seen this genealogy and looked at others. Now there's going to be a couple more knots along the way, but we'll get to those. So this section of 14 generations is that of the royal lineage of Christ. It's really the history of the throne of Israel, so to speak, from the first King David to the last sitting King Jeconiah. And the goal for this morning is, as we look at these kings, and we'll look at beginning with Solomon, before we looked at David last week, we're going to look at Solomon and end with Jeconiah, the Babylonian exile, and all those in the middle. And those in the middle, for simplicity's sake, we'll just clump them into two groups, those in the middle, the good kings and the bad kings. So that's going to be the division of this sermon is, we'll first look at Solomon, then we'll look at the good kings and the bad kings in the middle, and then we'll end with looking at Jeconiah and the Babylonian exile. And through this lineage, we'll see the profound truth of God. Many profound truths, but the main one, the preserving power, his preserving power. Because think about it, we'll start with King Solomon. And King Solomon, as we will look at him, King Solomon was the heyday of Israel. It was Israel at its most wealthy, its most powerful. And then we're going to end with Jeconiah, which was not the heyday of Israel. It's Mayday for Israel. He's the last sitting king. Babylon is going to take over. The exile will happen. So we're going to go from the heyday to all the way to the end where the whole kingdom has crumbled and been taken away and the people have been in captivity. But we're going to see how God, his preserving power through it all, how he will bring them back from captivity to the land. It's not because of these great kings, but really in despite of them that God preserves his people. So hold on to your seatbelt because we're going to go pretty quickly through these kings as we go through memory lane looking at the royal history of Israel. It's going to be 10 seasons of the series of the crown into one sermon, right? Looking at every single aspect of the history of Israel. So let's begin with King Solomon. The genealogy picks up at the end of verse 6. It says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Last week we looked at the sinful nature and circumstances of King David's relationship with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Well, Solomon is a son of David and Bathsheba. We're told in 1 Kings 2 that Solomon becomes king right after David's death. And then King Solomon's reign is described from 1 Kings chapter 2 through chapter 11. And it can be argued, looking at King Solomon and his reign, in terms of wealth creation, national prosperity, national influence, that King Solomon was the greatest king of Israel. You think about everything he accomplished during his reign. First, which is probably the most important, is the construction, him leading the construction of God's temple on Mount Moriah. Throughout King Solomon's leadership, he brought about the first permanent sanctuary for God. He leads the building of the first permanent sanctuary for God. The tabernacle was there, but yeah, the tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. It was movable. This is the temple of God with a strong stone foundation. Now I want you to think about the beauty and the magnificence of the temple. Think about the temple with the beautiful porch. It's called Solomon's porch, right? That beautiful porch. It was lined with these bronze pillars. Then you go into the sanctuary. The sanctuary is lined with cedar wood and gold on them, overlaid with gold. Then you got the Holy of Holies, which had cedar and gold as well. It had the thick curtain veil, right, from top to bottom between the Holy of Holies and the inner court. Then inside of the Holy of Holies, what did you have? You had the Ark of the Covenant made of all gold, right? Made of gold-plated wood with those two large cherubim at the top of it. You had the golden lid. And then most importantly, you had what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's inside the Holy of Holies. That's inside the temple. You had primarily the two tablets of the Ten Commandments in which God wrote with His finger, so to speak. See, so the temple was not only just this amazing architectural feat, though it was also the very presence of God with His people. Once the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, we have written down in 1 Kings 8 that the temple was then filled with the cloud of the glory of the Lord, and it filled the temple. What a beautiful day that would have been to see that. The construction of the temple of God by Solomon must be considered one of the greatest constructions in the history of redemption. And King Solomon oversaw this task. It took seven years to complete it, and then he dedicated it. So you have that. So he did that. That's huge in the story of redemption. But in addition, King Solomon was one of the wealthiest kings in the history of not only Israel's kings, but possibly of all kings. Brother Joseph read that passage for us, mentioning the wealth of King Solomon. Israel, at the height of Solomon's reign, was at its wealthiest point in its own history as a nation. There's this sermon that sometimes I like to go on YouTube to find, if I can find the oldest recorded sermon possible, to try to find sermons from people back in the day, just to see what was going on. The earliest I could find on YouTube was from 1926. A sermon from 1926, you can look it up. It was from a guy named Billy Sunday. You probably heard that great evangelist. He's a former baseball player, became an evangelist. But there's about a 5-minute clip of him preaching in 1926. And he gave this illustration about King Solomon's wealth. He said King Solomon could have hired Andrew Carnegie as a butler, J.P. Morgan to cut his lawn, and John D. Rockefeller to black his boots. Now, we probably know those names. Those guys were living in his day. We know those names because they're institutions, right? J.P. Morgan, all of. But those were the richest men in the world at the time. They lived in America, and they were the richest ones. And this pastor, Billy Sunday, was, oh, those guys compared to King Solomon's wealth was nothing. They'd be cutting his yard, shining his boots. That's how wealthy King Solomon was. And he was exactly right. That's how wealthy King Solomon was. But it's not only how wealthy King Solomon was, it's how wealthy the nation was at the time. Then King Solomon not only had the wealth, but if you remember, he was given wisdom by the Lord. So he was also, if not the wisest king, or if not just the wisest king of Israel, he's probably the wisest king up to this point in the history of the world. I could go on, but you see the accomplishments of King Solomon. It was the heyday of Israel. Now, I don't want to paint Solomon as this perfect king, for that wasn't the case. I believe in my first sermon, or my sermon on the first commandment about a month ago, I actually used King Solomon as a sad example of idolatry and God's punishment upon it. For he ended up marrying many wives, foreign wives, and going after their idols and worshiping them. But the point I want to make is that look at King Solomon. He had great power and wealth, and he amassed all that for God's national people at the time. Now, before we move on to look at the rest of the kings on this list, I want to untie one more knot in relation to this genealogy that we find here in this section. You know, the first one we looked at, there was a few generations skipped in this section, and we worked through that. Well, the second one, which is probably even more glaring, is the differences between Jesus' genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I don't want to get too much in the weeds here, but I believe we need to untie this knot, because when we untie it, we're going to see even more profound theology in this genealogy as a result, a theological emphasis that Matthew is making in this genealogy. So please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke real quick. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Here we find the beginning to the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you notice, Luke's genealogy starts with Jesus and ends with Adam. So it goes all the way back with Adam. Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham and ends with Christ. So they're flipped first off in that way. But then Luke's goes all the way to Adam. Jesus just goes to Abraham. And as you compare the two, you see that from Abraham to David, there's no difference. It's the exact same. Everyone we looked at last week is in the exact same order and placement in the Gospel of Luke. That's why I didn't really mention Luke's genealogy yet last week. However, if you look at the names from David down to Jesus, there's going to be a whole lot of differences between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and Jesus' genealogy. Now, this has caused many Bible readers to scratch their heads and even doubt the truthfulness of the Scriptures. But there's no need to doubt the truthfulness of the Scriptures, especially in regard to the genealogy. And let me show you why. Though the names are different, there is a reason. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 31, this is where the big difference happens. It's at the end of verse 31 of chapter 3. It's going backwards, but it says the son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of Nathan, the son of David. Well, what's the big difference? The son of Nathan, the son of David. Well, what does Matthew's genealogy say? Solomon. The son of Solomon, the son of David. And this is where it goes different. Because then after Solomon, you have Solomon here and Nathan here. And then after that, you have their lineages. So that's why in this section, it's completely different when you look at Matthew's and Luke's. It's because one's following the lineage of Nathan, the other's following the lineage of Solomon. Both children, sons of David, but both following their own lineage. So Luke's genealogy is Jesus. You get to Jesus from King David to his son Nathan. Matthew, you get from King David to King Solomon. You could say that's really the fork in the road in the two genealogies. That's where they go their separate paths, and they really run parallel all the way until they converge back to the Lord Jesus. So from that on, Matthew and Luke's genealogy is going to be different until we converge back to the Lord Jesus. Now the question is, what's going on here? Which son of David is Jesus' ancestor? Is Jesus' ancestor King Solomon, or is it Nathan? Well, the answer is both. All right, now how so? How can the answer be both? As you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you see in verse 16 that Jacob fathered Joseph. And then Joseph fathers Jesus. It's clear that Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is through Joseph. Now, when you look at Luke's genealogy, at the very beginning, the part with Jesus and Joseph, that verse, the Greek gets really difficult to interpret. And that's why in many English translations, in that part in the Gospel of Luke, you have some sort of parentheses there describing something going on, something like a parenthesis saying, as was supposed, to highlight that Joseph was not Jesus' father by blood. But they were told that Joseph is the son of Heli. Now, this is different from Matthew's genealogy. For Jacob is Joseph's father. What's going on here? Why is there a Heli here as the one who's right before Joseph? What's going on here? Hopefully you're sticking with me. I know I'm getting in the weeds here, but I want to get to a culmination here to untie this knot, but to give us a theological emphasis as well that the Lord's teaching us. But what's going on here? Well, we know that Jacob is Joseph's father. So who is Heli? Well, most scholars believe that Heli is actually Mary's father. There's actually extra biblical sources that indicate this to be the case. We have nowhere in Scripture that says Heli's the father of Mary. Therefore, some people say maybe Mary had no brothers and Joseph, the son-in-law, became the heir. This would not be too odd to find this to be the case and written this way. But here's the emphasis. Matthew's genealogy is through Joseph. Luke's genealogy is through Mary, which makes sense as you look at the Gospel of Luke. It's from Mary's perspective. So here's the question. Why would God include these two different sets of genealogies? Well, remember, genealogies are never simple chronologies. They're teaching profound theology. As we look at the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, highlighting that Jesus is the second and better Adam. Now, what was the curse pronounced to Satan that was a promise to Adam and Eve in the fall of Genesis? Do you remember that curse to Satan that's actually a promise for Adam and Eve? What was that promise? Genesis 3:15. That through the seed of whom? Through the seed of the woman will come the one who will crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of Satan. Through the seed of the woman. Here in the Gospel of Luke, I'm not talking about the Gospel of Matthew, what we're looking at, but Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam. You ask why, then we have this emphasis that it's Mary's lineage, it's Mary's bloodline that's following Jesus. Well, why would that be the case? Because Luke is pointing us, saying Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus came through Mary's bloodline. He's the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. It goes all the way back to Adam, and Jesus is that promise that was given to Adam to crush the head of the serpent. So therefore, Luke's genealogy of Jesus is in fact his blood lineage through Mary. That's highlighting that beautiful gospel truth from Genesis 3:15 on, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman, for he came through Mary. Now back to our genealogy. If this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is not the blood lineage of Jesus, then what is it? Well, it's the lineage of Jesus through his adoptive father's lineage, through Joseph. Now, there's a lot of theology even on this point, but I want to say this next week when we get to Joseph's. So just wait on this. I'll just whet your appetite on this aspect of the theological point, but we actually see here the beautiful picture of the validity, the goodness, and even the power of the doctrine of adoption. Here, even in the genealogy of Jesus. For Jesus is going to be considered in the lineage of his adoptive father. Adoption is a real transfer of legal rights into a family. Adoption is something God not only recognizes, but the Bible teaches and exemplifies in the gospel in the adoption of sinners like you and me into his family. None of us are blood to God, right? We were enemies. We're children of wrath, but he adopted us into his family, and that's real, right? We are real sons and daughters of the King of Glory through his adoption by the blood of Jesus. Now again, I don't want to preach too much on that, but more on that next week, but we actually see a beautiful doctrine of adoption here in this genealogy. But the key for us right now is that Joseph came from a royal lineage, a lineage of kings of Israel. Therefore, Jesus did too. For Joseph adopted Jesus. He's his legal father. Therefore, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew is Jesus' legal lineage, you could say, which was a royal one. Hopefully you were able to stick with me through all of that. But if you look at those genealogies, we had to untie that knot. So once again, emphasizing the fact of this royal lineage of Jesus. Now, as we look at these kings, the focus, again, isn't on them, but it's on the Lord Jesus. He's the King of Kings. Even as we saw here with Solomon, he had great power. But he wasn't powerful or righteous enough to fight off sin and idolatry, was he? He had all the money in the world, but he still fell for some wooden statue idols. Right? He had all the wisdom, and he still fell for the idols. As a result, we'll see with his son, the kingdom will be divided. That even the great King Solomon could not preserve his kingdom. Right? That's going to be a huge truth, as we'll see. He couldn't preserve it, but we'll see that God still preserved his people despite King Solomon's failings. All right, now let's look at the kings in between Solomon and Jeconiah. These kings are found in verses 7 through 10. We won't look at each of them in detail. Maybe, Lord willing, one day after we get done with Exodus, we could start 1st and 2nd Kings, and we could really go through each of these kings in detail, because these stories of these kings of Judah and Israel, I mean, they're fascinating, they're instructive, both positively and negatively, but we're just going to focus on a few of them. Now, as threatened to Solomon, when Solomon sinned against God and his idolatry, God divides the nation of Israel after Solomon's death. It's under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that we have here in Matthew chapter 1. It is at this time that the nation would be divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was led by a man named Jeroboam, in which 10 of the tribes of Israel went with him. They chose Jeroboam as their king, and then Samaria became their title, and the northern kingdom retained, or Samaria became their capital, and the northern kingdom retained the title of Israel. So you think of the kings of Israel specifically and properly, it's going to be through his lineage. But then the southern kingdom, they chose Rehoboam as their king, the son of Solomon. And two of the 12 tribes of Israel came to that kingdom. It was Judah and Benjamin. And the southern kingdom is known as Judah. Jerusalem was their capital. So that's the division that happens right after Solomon. Now, Jesus' genealogy follows the lineage of the kings of the southern kingdom. The kings of Judah, not Israel. So these are all kings of Judah. We're not looking at any of the kings of Israel. That's not Jesus' genealogy. That's not Joseph's genealogy. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to highlight two good kings and one bad one. All right? And again, all with the scope of God's preserving power and focusing on the Lord Jesus. But I want to look at them first before we get to it. Let's first look at the two good kings on this list. There are Hezekiah and Josiah. Two of my favorite kings in the history of God's people. King Hezekiah is mentioned in verse 9 and 10. He's the son of Ahaz. Now, the story of Hezekiah can be found in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah is described, even at the beginning, as being known for trusting in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29 says this, Hezekiah is remembered as doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Which you don't see that much in 1st or 2 Kings. Right? A king that's doing right in the sight of the Lord. Now, I can't list the entire faith-filled resume of Hezekiah, but one of my favorites is Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings chapter 19. It's when the king of Assyria writes him a letter threatening to overcome Judah. Hezekiah responds by spreading the letter before him, before himself and before the Lord, and he goes to the Lord in prayer because he knows that this Assyrian army is way greater than Judah. There's no way they're going to be able to do it in their own power. He gets this letter from the king, and instead of worry and anxiety or fear or compromise and giving in to the king, he goes before the Lord in prayer, trusting in him and him alone. He prays for God to save them from the hand of the Assyrians. And what happens? Hezekiah then leaves Judah with faith-filled courage. Even as overwhelming underdogs, he leads them to victory. And think of this quote from Hezekiah. This is 2 Chronicles 32, 7. I love this. He says this to the men. He says, be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened or terrified by the king of Assyria or the crowd with him. Someone greater is on our side. When you look at the king of Assyria, when you look at his army, don't be afraid. Have courage. For we have someone greater on our side. We have Yahweh. That's just one story of this man's courage and battle and filled with faith through prayer. But though Hezekiah is considered one of the most righteous kings in Israel's history, we are told about his failings as well in the scriptures. For after they defeated Assyria, the Bible says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 25. It says that instead of being thankful to the Lord for what God had done, y'all remember what happened to Hezekiah after that great victory? He became filled with conceit and pride. This is the man who prayed for God to save them. And then God saves them. And how does Hezekiah respond? He responds by saying, wow, the Lord really did answer my prayer. I'm great. Right? It's all about me. He becomes prideful and filled with conceit. Now, my personal favorite king of Judah, though, was Josiah. He's mentioned in Christ's lineage at the end of verse 10 and beginning of verse 11. King Josiah's reign can be found in 2 Kings chapters 22 through 23. Like Hezekiah, the same things are said about Josiah. He is known for trusting the Lord. He was remembered as doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. They're the only two kings mentioned that's described in that fashion in the history of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. Kings of Israel had no good kings. Kings of Judah were about 50-50. Some good, some bad. But the two we're looking at is Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, what's Josiah known for? He's known for repairing the temple after it was had some issues with it from other armies. He repaired the temple. Upon repairing the temple, one of the great stories you find in the book of 2 Kings is when Hilkiah, the high priest, stumbles upon the book of the law. If you remember that story, he takes the book of the law. You know, they're repairing the temple and they end up going into some back room that no one's ever been in. You know, when you're trying to fix stuff up, you go in these rooms that no one's ever been in a church or a temple. And they go and he stumbles over the book of the law. He sees it. He's like, what is this? Then he takes it to Josiah. He reads it before Josiah. In the book of the law here, this is God's word. This is Deuteronomy. He reads it before Josiah. And how does Josiah respond? 2 Kings chapter 22, 11 says this about Josiah. He responds by hearing God's word. He tears his clothes, the sign of repentance. He tears his clothes because he's awakened to the holiness of God, to the greatness of God's wrath found in his word. After hearing the law read to him, he understood why the wrath of God was upon him for his sins and upon the nation. For they were not following his commands in the temple. As a result, Josiah immediately brings reformation back to God's people, specifically in worship. He purges the idols. He sets forth true biblical worship. He follows the second commandment. I mean, he worships God as God has appointed. He restores the Passover. He was this great and righteous king that understood the holiness of God, that understood the sinfulness of man, the beauty and grace of worship of Yahweh. But like Hezekiah, he was not a perfect righteous king, though. 2 Chronicles 35 describes his attack on Egypt that led to his death as one that was, as the Bible will characterize, as actually unwise and disobedient against God's word. So those are the two most righteous kings in the history of Judah, and they're found in Jesus' genealogy. Sadly, those two kings are not what characterized most of the kings of Judah. Again, all the kings of Israel were wicked. Judah had some good kings, but really probably the majority of them were bad. One of the most wicked kings in Judah was the son of one of the most righteous. It was the son of Hezekiah. So you got Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings. His son, Manasseh, would be considered maybe one of the worst kings in Israel's history. He's mentioned in verse 10 in Jesus' genealogy. Manasseh's reign is found in 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, anything good his father did, you think of Hezekiah, Manasseh reversed it. He rebuilt foreign altars for idols. He even took out Yahweh's name in the temple. Any mention of Yahweh in the temple, and he replaced Yahweh's name with the name of an idol in the temple. The audacity to do that. He worshipped idols in the temple. He even at one point sacrificed his son for a foreign idol. That's how wicked this king was. He was violent and unjust. He was known for shedding the blood of the innocent, the Bible says. 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 9 pretty much summarizes Manasseh as a king. Says he led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And what an indictment on Manasseh here. The Bible says he leads Israel to be more wicked than Babylon, Assyria, Philistines, all those nations. The Amorites, Israel is more wicked than them during his reign. What an indictment. But the final word of Manasseh, though, is not his wickedness, but actually his repentance, as it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 33. I love this story. Manasseh truly humbled himself and repents before God. The Bible says that Manasseh did know God, Yahweh, as God. He then got rid of his idols, restored true worship before his death. So his story ends well. Now, I just pointed out those three kings. You got Hezekiah, Josiah, Manasseh. The first two were characterized by righteous reigns, but they still were stained by sin. Manasseh's rule was characterized by wickedness, but it ended with humility and repentance. The point of this list of kings of Judah is not to try to rank one of the other. Oh, let's do a top 10 of the kings of Judah. Who's the best? Who's the worst? It's not even to put them in good or bad categories. However, we see that all of them, even the best of them, were inflicted by sin. Josiah was inflicted by sin. Hezekiah was inflicted by sin. And then even the worst of them were able to be forgiven and accepted by God. Now, aren't we, those who are Christians here today, just like these kings, both good and bad, that's what our lives are characterized. Our lives are complicated, right? At times we can be worshiping God one moment. We read God's word, we can tear our clothes off, so to speak, in repentance. We want to bring about reformation one day in our lives. And then the next day, what happens? We bring idols into worship of our hearts. Right? On a Monday, we may be worshiping. We want to get rid of all the idols of our hearts. We worship the Lord. We see His holiness. The next week, we bring in all the idols back into the temple and worship them. This is what really characterizes us as God's people. It's really the good, the bad, and the ugly. The best of men are men at best. Though these men had great power, they were great kings, none of them could preserve their own kingdoms, could they? They couldn't even preserve their own hearts from sin, let alone preserve a whole kingdom. And it's not just that way with those guys, with those great kings of past. It's the same way here. None of us have the power to preserve our own little kingdoms, right? To preserve our own little families, right? We can't control anyone around us. We can't control our children, our siblings, our parents, fellow church members, those in our community. We have no power over those in our little kingdom, our little influence. Because you know why? Because we have no control of our own hearts, do we? Right? Sin creeps up in our own hearts, even when we try to fight it. And this is really one of the main points of this genealogy, of these lists of powerful kings. They did not have the power in and of themselves to not only preserve the kingdom, but to preserve even their own lives. Now, this second section of Jesus' genealogy, this royal lineage, comes to an end in verse 11 with King Jeconiah in verse 11. Jeconiah comes after Josiah. Jeconiah will be the last sitting king of Israel. Now, if you look at some of the lists of kings, there will be a Zedekiah that will come after Jeconiah. But King Nebuchadnezzar will be the one who places him. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the king of Babylon. He will actually place Zedekiah as the next king, but that was more of a puppet king. That wasn't a true king of Israel. It's actually Jeconiah that's the last standing king. Now, Jeconiah, his rule was characterized by doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the evil of Jeconiah was so great that God cursed him and his line in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. That none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling ever again in Judah. It's what many people call the Jeconiah curse. This is Jeremiah chapter 22. He is the last king, and his line is cursed by God. This is how this genealogy of Jesus' royal lineage, it ends. It ends with a cursed, deposed king, Jeconiah. What are we to make of this curse? Well, this is the last knot I want us to untie this morning. I know we've been going in so many weeds on this genealogy, but they're there. And again, each time we untie one, it gives us a theological emphasis. And as we untie this knot, if you have that question, well, I'll give you the answer, but also this theological truth that comes forward. What are we to make of this curse? How can Jesus sit on the throne of David if Jesus is the offspring of Jeconiah? So some people have argued. They look at Jeremiah 22, they see Jesus' lineage, and they say, well, Jeconiah's lineage is cursed. If Jesus is a part of Jeconiah's lineage, he can't be the king. He's not the rightful king. So what are we to answer? What's the answer to this? The answer is simply this. Jesus' blood lineage does not go through Joseph. It goes through Mary. Therefore, he's not the offspring of Jeconiah and is cursed by blood. Therefore, Jesus is able to sit on the throne of David as the rightful king and heir. And what truth does this tell us? This tells us the truth of Christ's birth. That he's truly human and truly God. That he truly was born. That he truly was in the womb of Mary. It was birthed by Mary. But that he truly was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Right? This aspect of him truly God and truly man. The incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation that we celebrate at the time of Christmas. The answer to the Jeconiah curse is the incarnation of Jesus. The doctrine of the incarnation. Now that we've gone through these lists of kings of Judah, what's the application here? I mean, we just went through memory lane, all these different people. Well, what's the application? What is God teaching us here in this genealogy? Again, the main point is this: God's preserving power. Look at all these men with clay feet. They were unable to preserve their kingdoms. They were weak. They were inflicted with sin. These great and powerful kings like Solomon fell to idolatry. He had it all, and then he lost it all. Then this section ends with deportation to Babylon. God's people taken in captivity by the Babylonians. They went from having it all with Solomon to having nothing, enslaved in Babylon. They failed to preserve what they had. You and I, in and of ourselves, fail to preserve the things we cherish on this earth. We cannot preserve even our own lives, brothers and sisters. The Lord could take any of us tomorrow. Right? We don't have that power. But here's the good news. God preserves His people, though. God preserves His kingdom. God preserves His people. For His kingdom is unshakable. His purposes cannot be thwarted. His people cannot be plucked out of His hand. Praise the Lord. For God is the true King of all the earth. I mean, one application I think of regarding this text is when the Lord Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And He mentions Solomon, if you remember. He mentions Solomon in all of his glory in the Sermon on the Mount. But do you remember why He uses King Solomon as an illustration in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember that? You remember that sermon? He mentions the great King Solomon, all of his glory. But He's not really mentioning him to praise him. What was the application when Jesus mentions King Solomon, all of his glory? He says, when you see King Solomon, all of his glory, go look at the lilies in the field. They're arrayed with more beauty than what King Solomon had. And everybody knew what King Solomon had. He had the most beautiful wardrobe. He was the most wealthy guy. He had all the nice clothes. And Jesus says, when you look at Solomon, all of his beauty, I mean, look at the lilies. They're even more beautiful than Solomon. And who takes care of the lilies? Who takes care of the lilies? That God, as the heavenly Father, provides for the lilies. He emphasizes in that sermon not to worry or to be anxious, because your heavenly Father, who takes care of the lilies and gives them the most beautiful adornment, that same Heavenly Father takes care of you, Christian. You who are adopted into His family. You are His child, and He will always take care of you and preserve you and provide for you. God will preserve His people by His own power. And the reason we will preserve to the end, church, is not because we have some great grip on God. Oh, we're going to preserve because we have this great grip on the Lord. No. If it was dependent upon our grips, we would not preserve. King Solomon couldn't do it. King Josiah couldn't do it. King Hezekiah couldn't do it. The only reason we will preserve is because God's grip upon us. He will not let us go. He will always hold us fast. He will always preserve us. It's His preserving power that's the emphasis, not anyone else's. It's His power alone. If it was up to us, we would be just like the kings of old. But thanks be to God, He preserves His people with His own power. So in this genealogy, we see the means in which God preserves His kingdom and power. How does He do so? He preserves His people through this lineage by looking at the end of this lineage, by looking at the Lord Jesus. That's how He preserves us. That's how He preserves His kingdom, is by the incarnation of the Son of God, by being born, by coming to earth, by living the life of a completely righteous king that's unstained by sin. Hezekiah's got nothing on King Jesus. Josiah's got nothing on King Jesus. King Solomon, King David, no matter who they are, they have nothing on King Jesus. For He came to His people in need, and He died the death deserved for them, and He rose victoriously. And now He's sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is reigning, folks. Jesus is on His throne. Nothing in the year 2020 took Jesus off the throne. Nothing in year 2021 is going to take Jesus off the throne. Nothing you do will take Jesus off the throne. He is the forever King, King of Kings. He's the King we have been waiting for. Really, if you think of the season of Advent, Advent meaning the arrival, you're waiting, the anticipation of someone's arrival, of the arrival of the King. Well, that's exactly what this genealogy is, isn't it? You're going through name by name, and you're just waiting. You're saying, oh, that's a great king. Oh, he failed. He couldn't do it. Oh, maybe Hezekiah. No, he couldn't do it. Oh, maybe Josiah. He couldn't do it. It's like when you go through the genealogy, you're just waiting. You're waiting to hear from the King of Kings. You're waiting for His arrival. And this is just, these are lists of names, but this is like 4,000 years of waiting here. Waiting for King Jesus to appear. This is exactly what this genealogy is teaching us. This whole list of people is a form of waiting, building up to the climax. All the ups and downs in the plot. But they're finally getting to the climax, getting to the arrival of the King, getting to the arrival of the Lord Jesus. And then He arrives. He arrives by the angel of the Lord pronouncing it upon Mary. Mary responds with a song. That's why Mary responds with a song. Because the King has arrived and she's going to bear that King and give birth to that King. That's why Anna and Simeon, when they hear about Jesus, they rejoice. That's why the wise men traveled so far to rejoice in the birth of the King. Because they've been waiting and He has arrived. That's what we celebrate during this season, is that King Jesus has arrived and we rejoice. We rejoice that Emmanuel has come. So the genealogy of Jesus is an Advent tree. It's a tree for the waiting and the arrival of the King, going name by name until we get to the very end. Verse 26, which Lord willing, look at next week. We just got to wait one more week. Of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Oh, as we think of Christ, as we think of Him this week, as we think of these kings, let's think of these kings and their stories, but may we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory and be thankful that He preserves us by His power alone. Let's close in prayer.